Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we want to follow up the passage that we dealt with this morning. We're going to be looking at not 24 through 27 as we address this morning, but 28 through 32. Please follow along as I read these verses. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew God and the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have this day, even a whole day, where we can have a morning sacrifice, and we're even able to have an evening sacrifice. And we ask that though the wood is in place, that you would send the fire, and that we would leave like those men on the road to Emmaus, able to say, didn't our hearts burn within as the word was spoken? So help us, come and visit us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, there was a Dr. Rachel Levine, who was actually born Richard Levine, the father of David and Dana Levine, was the husband of Martha Levine, whom Rachel divorced Martha in 2013, but now he is reportedly dating Reagan Tyler, and this Rachel Levine, who was at one time Richard Levine, appeared at a Senate subcommittee hearing just a couple of weeks ago wearing a dress, long flowing necklaces, and curls, if you can keep all that straight. And then imagine in response, a General Mills marketing executive in Minneapolis, who's just outraged at this shameless promotion of moral perversion. So they're in Minneapolis in the corporate parking lot. He takes to Twitter and pecks out on his phone a tweet decrying how the Biden administration has been given over to darkness to nominate such a cabinet member. And he quotes Romans 1:21, they were given over to darkness. And then this executive arrives upstairs at his desk, and there he pecks out on his own computer a marketing presentation laced with deceitful statements that shade the truth in order to make a sale for the company and for his own accounts. And then on finishing his presentation, he calls his wife, telling her that he'll be working late tonight at the office, all the while he's fingering a pair of Minnesota Timberwolves NBA tickets for the evening game, which he'll be secretly attending. But he tells his wife, no, he's going to be working. And then he finishes his conversation with his wife saying, oh, by the way, honey, I was able to strike a blow for godliness today. I got a chance to post a great tweet exposing the transgender evil of the Biden team. Thanks for praying for me on that one. See, how quick are most men and women to self-righteously criticize outward flagrant sin, but hypocritically wink at subtle personal sin, as we see in the Minneapolis account. Romans 1, as we've been looking at it, it's the painful bad news prior to the blessed good news of the gospel. It's going to start in Romans chapter 3, Paul is showing that all the Gentiles are condemned in sin before their maker and their judge. All of us are under the wrath of God. There's high-handed sin, it says in verse 20, that we're without excuse because of our sin. There's religious idolatry described in verse 23. There's sexual perversion, as we saw this morning, described in verse 26. But now as we get to 28 through 32, look here. There's an entire encyclopedia of sin that we see here. I want you to visualize the shape of this passage. Just think with me of, in the days long ago, I used to have a 21-volume, listen to this, World Book Encyclopedia set. And 21 volumes. And then we would set a bookend on one side and a bookend on the other side. That's what this passage looks like. Verse 28 is kind of a bookend. And then verse 32 is kind of a bookend. But in between, there are really 21 sins that are described. And we're going to work our way through those 21 sins, and we'll also address the bookend. So we're going to have three heads, three headings, bookend, encyclopedia, bookend, three headings of exposition. Then we'll have three lines of application. So let's get to this encyclopedia of sins that we see here in this passage. And by the way, this won't be pleasant at all. It'll be like being brought under the intense lights for interrogation and observation and conviction. But come on with me to that first bookend, our first main heading, and that is the abandonment to sin that's found there in verse 28. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over," there it is again, "to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper." First part of this verse somewhat reviews the charge of man's abandoning God. It says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. It's like all the offspring of Adam. Ken read in Genesis 6 where man's heart was only evil continually. As we see Adam's children after Adam sinned, we as a race just somewhat deemed God an unworthy theme for our contemplations. Back in the 70s, there was a series on it. It was called Big Time Wrestling. Anybody remember it? You'd have guys like Crybaby Cannon and The Sheik and all these strange characters. And I'd watch it. And I was really young. I thought, that's a real fight in there. But I realized after a while, it's just fiction. It's just a sham. And I said, it's not even worth watching that fictional trash. It's just not worth my time. Well, that's really the way that mankind has assessed God. He's fiction. It's trash. It's not even worthy of my contemplation. In fact, that's that word there, dokimazo. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. It's dokimazo, see fit, testing the quality as an assayer. A man who was a miner would bring supposedly gold nuggets to the assayer, and he would analyze it, test the quality of it. And if it was just ore and junk, he'd toss it out the window. And that's what men do in considering God. Unworthy of my attention and consideration, because we would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. And so in poetic justice, in retribution, it says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That word depraved is really the word adakimon. Dokimazo adakimon. It's purposefully poetic justice. You don't assess me as being worthy, then you are given a mind that isn't worthy. It's unworthy. It's reprobate. It's depraved. It's worthless. In other words, you get a mind that is void of any sense as I give you over. Mindless is what we become as men. Ever hear the phrase, a chicken with its head cut off? That's kind of what man has become, separated from God's grace. We've become headless. We've been separated from any source of wit or wisdom. And so what does a chicken do with its head cut off? It runs about in a bizarre, mad, running to and fro, insane zigzag course. Really? Really? You can see this on YouTube. And so it is with man cut off by God, separated from his grace and fellowship, man left to his own self, void of sense. There's a mindless running to and fro in sin. That's what God gave us over to, this mindlessness. Now understand, it's not that God injected us with sin. God is not the author of sin, as we said this morning. God merely permitted sinful man to have his way. He simply takes his hand off us, removes restraint, and we, like a mindless, headless chicken, we rebel sinners run in deranged ways of sin, bizarre, pitiful, sight to behold. As it says there, look, it says, we do things that are not proper, which means we do things that are disgraceful. So that's verse 28, the abandonment to sin. That's that first bookend here. That's what it's all about. That's what happened to us. Now we come to the encyclopedia of sin. Again, we've already seen a gross example of depravity, mindlessness, and that is the homosexuality and sexual perversion described in verses 26 through 27. But now we come to a catalog of common vices. You might even call them, as Bridges does, respectable sins, right? Sins that aren't necessarily as bad as some other sins some might think. Now, there are 21 sins listed, but I've digested it down to 20. In fact, John Murray says this regarding all these sins. He says, it's artificial to discover a system of classification. For here, the apostle's mind ranges freely over the vices seen through observation. And again, as we thumb our way through this set of dark volumes here, we view that there is reigning sin in lost unbelievers that's spoken about. But also for us who are sitting here thinking, oh, it's a good thing I'm a Christian, this has to do with unbelievers. Not at all. We're going to see reigning sin in lost unbelievers, but sadly, we're going to see remaining sin in genuine believers, like me on this side of the pulpit, and like you. And I find that in all 21 sins, I have to say, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And so let's just work through this encyclopedia of sin. First, look what it says there. Filled with all unrighteousness. Now, this is an umbrella term for all immoral behavior. Filled, it says. Filled to the brim. Like in Genesis 15:16, it speaks of the land of Canaan, where it says, the Amorite has not yet filled to the brim its measure of sin, Abraham. So it's going to be a couple hundred years or 300 years before you get in there, but you will eventually be given the land of the Canaanites. That's what God sees. Us filling up the measure of our sins. And he sees our sins as being habitual and chronic, filled with unrighteousness. We're guilty. Also, it speaks there, here's my combining, wickedness and evil, it says. Same word is used in Luke 11:39, where it speaks of the Pharisee, outside of the cup you are clean, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. Ah, there it is there. Wickedness and evil, so that we delight in wrongdoing. Even think of this. We even relish the idea of injuring others. What do you want to talk about? The history records of men's sins against one another. Back in Texas, there was a slaying of a man. He was chained and dragged behind a pickup truck over miles of gravel road. Wicked. Evil. But not only in adults, but also cruelty in children. You can read a story of children luring another little child up to the third, fourth floor of an abandoned building and then pushing him off, and the child dying. Wickedness and evil. It's a heart satisfaction on even hearing of a calamity, maybe in an acquaintance or a friend or a teammate. Teammate broke his ankle. That means I get more time, as he's going to be sitting with crutches. Or someone gets cancer, paralysis, even miscarriage that's seen on an Instagram, and just thinking, oh, that means if that person is taken down by that experience, by that sadness, that in some strange human pecking order elevates me up. Sick. Evil. Wickedness. Or it speaks of greed, that word there. Greed. In verse 29, it's referring to covetous or avarice, desire to obtain what belongs to others. It's a jealous lusting after one's neighbor's house. Could that ever be the case, that you look at a neighbor's house, they have more bedrooms, they have more square footage for the living area, they have more stalls in the garage than I have, and I want that? Or the car that's in the garage, oh, if I had that car, I'd have more credibility than the dumpy heap that I drive. Or greedy for somebody else's position, bitterness about my vocation, my job. I want a church office, I want to be elevated like other people. I want to be the captain of my team, and oh, if I could take him out and damage his ACL, I'd do it in a heartbeat. Or even the idea of coveting for a neighbor's spouse, kinder than my spouse, more attractive than my spouse. Guilt, a lot of guilt in this room here. Or it says full of envy. It's kind of related, but it's referring to agitated by the prosperity of others. A refusal to Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, and a seething inside when someone else gets that job or gets that award, or can you believe that she got that husband? Or murder. It means taking life by premeditated hatred, and the annals of Rome are filled with murder. Even in 44 BC, the assassination of Julius Caesar was fresh in the Roman mind when Paul penned this. Even think of the Lord Jesus, who said, when you say Raca to your brother, you fool, you have murder in your heart. And that goes beyond blood on my hands, what the Lord sees in my heart, murder. And the lights get brighter, don't they? And the magnifying glass gets more intense here. Even not only my words and my deeds, but the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Oh, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And then strife. Strife, it says here, refers to a quarrelsome disposition that thrives on conflict. Our mouths can do that. The proverb says, there is one who speaks like the thrust of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Do I speak like that? Or even 1 Timothy 3 speaks of the man who would be an elder must be gentle. Look, not pugnacious, not contentious. So this strife spirit can be found in a wife, can be found in a husband, in a churchman, in an employee. That strange satisfaction one can have in disturbing the peace, like a pyromaniac loves to set a building ablaze and stand out on the sidewalk and just watch it burn. Some of us can be like Pigpen in Peanuts, Charlie Brown cartoon. Wherever he went, there was this cloud of dust. And sometimes could it be with us, wherever we go, there can be this cloud of conflict all around us, strife. Jesus, though, says, blessed are the peacemakers. These shall be called the sons of God. We spray with mist, strife, and everything settles down. Is that who we are? Oh, look, it says also here, deceit. The word there, deceit, is kind of like the bait that you would lay out on a hook for a fish to deceive the fish. There's this way we can deceitfully communicate with treachery and cunning. It was notorious in Rome, in the Senate, among all the politicians at Rome. It's a good thing politician deceit died back then, huh? As if it's not in Washington, D.C. But there are pathological cases among us. There can be a chronic discrepancy between what we say with our mouth and what is reality. And there are people who, you get near that person, they will twist you into a pretzel and bend your mind and bring all kinds of strange guilt and criticism with this deceit. The used car salesman can deceive, or even the child, little child. But did I brush my teeth? Yeah, Mom, I brushed my teeth. I brushed my teeth. You didn't brush your teeth. Deceit, or look, malice. Malice is the spiteful anger toward someone. That means like putting the worst construction on another's words or their conduct. You could interpret it, love thinketh no evil, but no, I'm going to think evil about that person. The book of 2 Corinthians, they were speaking with malice of Paul. They called him a money-grubbing opportunist. Or this malice, it can be on the part of a disaffected hearer. I don't know. Maybe as I'm unpacking this, I might disaffect your heart while I'm preaching the Word of God. And as the Word strikes a raw nerve, it's possible you could get irritated with the preacher. I think there have been times I've been irritated with the preacher when he came after me. It's malice. It says in Galatians 4:6, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Or look, gossips, that's talebearers, secret slanderers and whisperers. That's the secret and sly ruining of a neighbor's reputation by giving hints and innuendos and raising suspicions. Barnes says this about gossips. Not those who openly slander, but this is referring to the more dangerous class who give only hints of evil. Let me share something with confidence. I'm just going to divulge this with you about this other person. It's subtle, this gossip nature. We can see indiscretion or sin in a brother or sister, and instead of going to them directly, Matthew 18, we can go about and poll a circle of friends. What do you think about this person did? What do you think I should do about that? Gossips. Anyone guilty of that here? The Lord is looking on. We understand why the Lord is angry with flagrant forms of sin. What about subtle forms? Or look, slanderers. That is, spreaders of evil report. Kind of more aggressive and flagrant. It's those who would stab in the back. I visited churches and stayed in the afternoon with a family for dinner, and the pastor at that church is out of town, and here I'm in town. And here I've actually heard with my own ears choice morsels regarding a pastor's behavior. They're telling me about supposedly things their pastor has done that they don't agree with. Or look, haters of God. Today there are many leftist thinkers who hate God's authority, His law, His justice, His absolutes. Like it says in Psalm 2, they rage against God who is in heaven, and they would kill Him if they had the opportunity to reach Him. John Trapp says this, God murderers wish there were no God so that there would be no judgment. And so it is with those who are secularists and want to be autonomous, don't want anyone to tell me what to do, haters of God. Or insolent, it says. Insolent. That's kind of holding an air of superiority. Treating those who are present with a sense of contempt or a sense of unkindness. I can remember when I played basketball in high school and the coach was talking. And there was a guy who wasn't getting the kind of minutes he wanted to get. So while the coach was talking, this guy was over there dribbling. not paying attention at all. One pastor told me that when he stands up to preach, there's a man in his congregation, sits about row 13, who always pulls out a book, a theology book, a Reformed theology book, to read when the pastor preaches. I think that matches well with insolent. We can all have things that we do, can't we, to arrogantly display to someone else, I don't really care what you're saying. Or arrogant, look, that's proud with an overweening self-assessment, like in Numbers 16, Korah said about, who does Moses think he is? How does Moses think he is superior to us? Pharaoh says, who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto him? That's arrogant. Or even in church leadership, a Diotrephes, 3 John 9, Diotrephes, he desires to be first as a church leader, arrogant. Spurgeon says, pride is like the flies of Egypt. All Pharaoh's soldiers couldn't keep them out. I don't know about you, but I find it all over myself. Or boasters. That is, those who are bent on proclaiming their own merit. Braggarts, we know what that means. Talking and just slipping in a plug of my own greatness, which is really a sickening form of self-idolatry. How difficult it is to fulfill that proverb in Proverbs 27:2 that says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. And how difficult it is to keep that boast inside your mouth without letting it slip out. It's like that fisherman who just unhooked the fish and tries to hold it, but it just slips out, right? It's hard to hold the boast between the teeth. It just slips right out, doesn't it? But God says it's an evil sin, boasting. Or inventors of evil that is seeking new arts and devices to gratify the lusts and the passions. And in the big cities of the Roman Empire, like Rome, there would be all these entertainment theaters and gladiator games that they would devise. How can we splatter blood in a new way to fascinate other people? Inventors of evil. Don't we see it today as well? Those new modes of sensual gratification that reach new heights of wickedness, internet cesspools, musical lyrics. You ever watch just a very wholesome drama on the television? And then, bang, there's this trailer that comes. And the trailer, you look at that trailer and you say, who would have devised something so grotesque? Who would want to watch something like that? You ever have that feeling? Inventors of evil. And I know, this isn't pleasant, I know, but this is this encyclopedia the Lord gives us. Disobedient to parents. Sassy, back-talking, defying children. Who basically respond to their parents, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. Disgusting in the eyes of God. Living a double life behind one's parents' back, that's a stench in God's nostrils. In pagan cultures, there would oftentimes be a refusal to provide for the aged. In fact, there's a location that's called the Sandwich Islands where if there would be petulant parents who the young didn't like, they would bury them alive there. You know, in our culture, we have ways of burying old people alive too, don't we? And without understanding, I mean senseless, undiscerning, incapable of lending an ear to wisdom. Can't tell them anything without understanding. Won't listen even to the gospel. Gospel is foolishness. They're stampeding their way to hell, and you try to shout to them to detour their course, and you get a gesture with a finger that says, I don't want you to talk to me right now. Leave me alone. Or untrustworthy. Look there. That's covenant breakers, violators of vows and contracts, where people don't keep their word, or only when it's convenient. We don't swear to our hurt. The Lord's got our number on that one. Divorce is rampant. Breaking of solemn marriage contracts, politicians, campaign promises, bankruptcy. But didn't we plead something we would do when we signed that? And easy bankruptcy and just downright sometimes reckless forgetfulness. And we said we'd do something and we haven't delivered on it. And look, it says there, unloving. Your text may say, without natural affection. Like the attachment of parents to children, that's a natural affection. That's the strongest bond in nature. It's kind of like unbreakable, except in the most aggravated of situations. But you read pagan histories, like during the first century when Paul wrote, like the Greek state of Sparta. It says, their children would come out of the womb and each was examined. If the child was weak or deformed, the child would be hurled down into a deep cavern. And that was it. Disgusting! Can you believe that? Or Aristotle speaks of, you leave them feeble and exposed to prevent excess and weakness to be brought into the population. Or Tertullian in the second century, referring to Roman citizens, how many of you might I deservedly charge with infant murder? And not only so, but among the different kinds of death for choosing some of the cruelest for their own children, such as drowning or starving with cold or hunger or exposing to the mercy of dogs, dying by the sword being too sweet a death for you to choose for your children. Unloving, without natural affection. But you know where we would go, our contemporary sophistication. Would we ever do such a thing? You know what happens inside women's wombs. We tell ourselves, just a little tissue in there, just a little protoplasm, just fetuses, not human beings. And then partial birth abortions, God have mercy on us, being given over to darkness, unloving. And even parental neglect, not only for little children in the womb, but teenage children or junior high children. Unloving. I once saw a meme where there was a little boy and the parent says, stay out of trouble. And inside the boy's room after the door is closed, there's internet porn, there's cable TV, there's S&M rap behind the door, but stay out of trouble. Is that unloving? Or how about unmerciful? Means without pity or tenderness, a refusal to be reconciled amidst quarrel. When someone is offended and they are unyielding and want revenge, we want that pound of flesh. That's what it means, unmerciful. In fact, Albert Barnes writes regarding an unattractive habit of indigenous North Americans. Listen to what Barnes says. For them, neither time nor distance will ripe out the memory of an offense. So they will pursue the offender over hills or streams, through heat or snow, happy at last only to bury his tomahawk in the head of his victim. That's where we get that phrase, bury the hatchet, man. Get rid of our grudges. Do any of us hold grudges? Bury the hatchet, man. We're guilty. We're guilty. You see, the history of mankind, as we look at all 21 of these sins, the history of mankind is not one of mankind walking according to the narrow way of truth and righteousness. But the history of mankind, us being included, is a mad and bizarre running to and fro in moral perversion. We are all cut off from God. We're all given over to our sins. We look on and we are appalled at the twisted sight of ugly humanity. And guess what? We are participators in the choreography of history ourselves. We need to confess that all of us are guilty of every category, not only in sin that reigns for those who are unbelievers, but for us, even sin that remains. Paul says it in Romans 7, ah, that I would do the good that I wouldn't do, but the good I wouldn't do that I do. What a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body of death. We should be ashamed in looking at this. We're doomed. We're troubled, left to ourselves. Yeah, we're all condemned under the wrath of God, and rightly so. It's not just them out there. Those folks driving by on Douglas Avenue care nothing for the worship of God. The problem is us in here, too. That leads us then to that last bookend, and that is the climax of sin. The climax of sin. Verse 32. And although they knew God, the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So we have this knowledge, but we heartily approve of it. John Murray says this, "The same depraved-minded sinners have knowledge that the vices perpetrated deserve the pains of hell, and yet we cheer others on." There's this hellish knowledge that we have. They know the ordinance of God. It's worthy of death. But we ourselves can be like that moth that is so fascinated with the candle, right? So fascinated to play around. And we end up getting burned and scorched with that fascination, this suicidal attachment. But we not only do it ourselves, but we also give hearty approval. John Murray puts it bluntly. He says, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in doing those things that we know have their result in damnation, for we hate those as we hate ourselves. It says in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil was thrown down and he was doomed. And what does the devil do spending the rest of his life trying to pull others down to the lake of fire with him, where he knows that he is going? And eternal misery loves company, and that's what we can end up doing if we become a part of those who are the cultural propaganda of our society, who are cheering people on in the wickedness, whether it be in divorce or sexual perversion or false speaking, this hearty approval. Let's just close quickly with three applications. First, let's accurately evaluate the policy of moral affirmation. By that I mean there's the idea that today the ultimate virtue is encouraging others to be true to themselves. Whatever they're doing, just give them hearty approval, affirm. I mentioned this transgender person, Dr. Rachel Levine. You read an article that says he's an inspiration to us all. How is that? You see, we're told that true love is to be a compassionate supporter. And we're told to encourage special legislation providing peculiar protection for a frowned upon minority, and we should root them on in their sinful lifestyle in all various different categories. Beware of supporting this policy of moral affirmation. There are those who would send their children off to school, and they are permitted to be given hormone blockers without even the parents' knowledge and awareness. That's what's going on. There's this Equality Act that is being pushed out there, affirming everyone in whatever they would want to do. And even I saw just this week, Bernie Sanders was interviewing a Christian for a Senate subcommittee hearing. And the Christian was being scolded for saying that a particular individual who was either Islamic or Jewish, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person had said, "I believe that is a dangerous course of life." And Bernie Sanders was scolding, "How dare you try to be a cabinet member when you hold a position like that?" And the man just sat there and said, "Sir, I am a Christian, and I do believe in Jesus Christ." And so we should beware of this idea of hearty approval. We should refuse to be intimidated by the cancel culture bullying of moral affirmation. There's this subtle woke compassion out there that we need to be aware of. We need to be willing to be fools for Christ, seeking to rescue our fellow men from the flood of lies and sin. And it's true, we may go out and try to rescue them as they're drowning in their sin, and they may strike us, and they may beat us, and they may call us their enemy by telling them the truth, but we cannot take the policy of hearty approval. But secondly, consider with me, let us biblically weigh the atrocity of our personal sins. Let's weigh the atrocity of our personal sins. I know this has been an unpleasant experience. This is not the kind of a passage that you say, oh, I can't wait to preach on that one. It's unpleasant. Our souls have been worked over by this encyclopedic charge of sin. I still remember there was a time when I used to have this van, had it for a lot of years, and it was time to sell it because there were all kinds of things wrong with it. And I knew there were all kinds of things wrong with it. I got a pair of a can of spray paint, and I sprayed over where some rust was and wanted to make it look good as it could on the outside. But I still remember when that man came to my front yard. He was sitting out in the front yard, and I had scheduled he was going to come, and I knew there were all kinds of things wrong with it. I was going to tell him, but the first thing he said to me is, pop the hood. And I squirmed about, he's going to see what's under the hood. Can't you look at the spray paint job I just gave here? No, pop the hood. There was the oil, and the air conditioner didn't work, and I'm going to go on. Interesting, the guy did buy it, actually. But I so squirmed when the hood was popped. This passage pops our hood, doesn't it? It goes beyond the external. Whitewashed tomb conditions won't cut it with the living God. The eye of God looks upon the heart, not just at gross public sins, but at nasty heart sins. What wretched men and women we are. Who can rescue us from this body of death? All we can say is what the Pharisee said, what the tax collector said, because we can be Pharisees. I'm so thankful I'm not like them. No, may we, looking at a passage like this, say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I know you may be perturbed and say, come on, Pastor Mark, why do you so often preach about sin like this? Preach Christ. Just preach Christ. Just preach the wonders of grace. Beloved, I'm working through Romans. This is the Word of God. It's all holy ground. And even further, you realize the only way to rightly weigh the love of Christ is to rightly assess the scandal of our sins. You know the passage in Luke chapter 7 where the woman is there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? She's weeping. She's washing his feet with her tears and with her hair. And Simon just doesn't get it. What? Don't you realize who this is? The Lord Jesus says, she was forgiven much, loved much. He was forgiven little, loves little. Beloved, come on. Think of how much we've been forgiven. How much sin the Lord sees. And this exposure of our sin should bring an explosion of love to Christ. Sweet-smelling alabaster jar and tears what Christ has done for us. We are troubled. We are chicken with head cut off, zigzagging souls. We desperately need a Savior to walk the line that we can't walk. And that leads us to our last point, that is, let us fully appreciate our desperate need of the gospel. How miserably we as men and women have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Just the experiment of just how silly it is after going through this passage to think we could ever save ourselves. What a fool's errand. It'd be like calling on a headless chicken to get headless chicken just pulled out of the car, and the officer says, the car is really zigzagging there. And is a headless chicken going to be able to walk that straight line of chalk that the officer draws? Not a chance. That's you. And that's me, our wicked, bizarre zigzag, right and left, moving in sin before the straight line of God's law and justice dooms us to be locked up in outer darkness forever. Let me just close with this. I had an accident about a couple of months ago in January. I was in Ohio. It was really a bizarre night. It was late at night, and my GPS took me way off the main highway, and I was crossing a one-lane bridge over a creek. I was supposed to be going to North Carolina. What am I doing? Well, my GPS, when I went to a place, it said, avoid all highways. Go figure that. It's got to be a criminal setting of some kind. But somehow I inadvertently said it. That's where I was set. So snow was coming down. I mean, this was a nightmare. Snow was coming down, ice. I come over the top of the hill. There's a white Lexus broadside in front of me in the road and a van over here. Ended up hitting the Lexus and my car is spinning. I thought I was going to be maimed. And I came to a soft landing in a ditch. And I still remember it was cold. And it was about an hour before the police officer came. And he finally came. He said, Mr. Jansky, had my license in his hand. Mr. Jansky, you want to tell me what happened here? I was kind of in a state of emotional shock a little bit. I really wasn't thinking all that clearly. My son said, Dad, when you called me, your head wasn't really on straight. Well, there was a point where he said, could you fill out this form of what happened? So I said, it's really cold out here. He said, why don't you go in the back of my cruiser? So I went in the back of the cruiser. And it was warm and it was great. And I wrote it out. Then I was done and I went to open the door. There was no door handle there. And I wasn't emotionally all that solid at that point. And I just thought, I felt very claustrophobic. I mean, claustrophobic. And I saw the police officer banging on the window. And he came and he opened the door for Mr. Chance. I said, yeah, I just thought I'm done with my report. But the point of it is, you think on Judgment Day, when we are called to have our path be traced, and we were supposed to walk a straight line to pass muster, to be set free into the new heavens and the new earth. And left to ourselves, we will be locked up in a cell. We won't get out till we're paid the last cent. But praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ who paid it all, drank the cup till it was finished. And we're set free into the clear air of eternal glory. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we only see that in view of the heinousness of our sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in trouble. You are in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. Our only hope is our Savior. If it's the first time, believe in Him. If it's the 10,000th and first time tonight, believe in Him again. Keep believing in Him until your last breath. Let's close with the final hymn.